All right, let's pray. Father, now I thank you for this precious opportunity that I have, that we have, to consider together your word, which is life to our souls. And I ask you to speak to us. I ask you to reveal your heart to us and help us to be conformed to the heart of our Father. By your Spirit, illuminate us. Breathe life into that which is dead in us. Transform us by the working and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I meant to add, while I was talking about prayer requests, I forgot to jot it down, but Stacy is recovering from surgery too, and I talked to her after her surgery, and she was doing well, but continue to keep her in your prayers as she's recovering. Okay. John, 1 John, rather, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 is where we will be focused today. And get my Bible open there. And if you would like to follow along in a few minutes when we read and don't have a Bible of your own, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we will be on page 680 in that version, that particular printing of the Bible. So here we go. Number one, don't sin. Number two, when you sin, not if, do not despair. All is not lost. And that has kind of become the major theme that has emerged so far in our study of 1 John. I don't know that that will continue to be through the entire book a major theme, but at least for now that emerges. By the way, I just tell you this, I don't usually look too far in advance about what I'm going to preach. I think all week long I'm thinking about studying, considering the scriptures, but I don't think beyond this week. Okay, so right at this point, don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of your joy. And two, when you do sin, not if, but when, don't despair. All is not lost. So I will reiterate, unlike much of the discussion about the matter of sin that you hear, John is not, nor am I, seeking to make us feel or to elicit from us guilt. Okay? When you say the word sin, almost always there is this notion of guilt. I'm not looking to make you feel guilty. I will add something. At some point in time, it may play a needful role in bringing us to a proper recognition of the awfulness of sin to experience some guilt. I'm not saying you or I should never feel guilty for our sins. So it may well at some point in our lives be a need that we need to be ashamed of and recognize the depths of our depravity. But if it is a needful step in the process of becoming what God wants us to be, it is certainly not the final step. It's not where God wants you to end up and stay and land and stay. Perpetual guilt is not the point. Okay? I'm of the opinion, I don't know if you agree with me or not, but the guilt and fear and things such as that are not good motivators for living right in the long run. If I feel guilt, if I feel fear, it ought to lead me on to a place where joy or something like that is the motivation for avoidance of sin. So I asked the people at Bible Study Tuesday if they tire of hearing the word joy, because I use it a lot. I recognize this, though, the Bible uses it a lot. And I think it's a big aim. So I want joy to be your motivation and my motivation, ultimately and finally, for avoidance of sin. And we'll come back to that in a moment. A portion of the C.S. Lewis quote that I presented to you a couple of weeks ago, just a portion of it. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties, and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of that into something beyond. So that something beyond, I contend, ought to be our greater joy. We're led on to a place where delight and joy and enjoyment are the motivation for living God-honoring lives. Joy. Do you find it a delight to walk in fellowship with the Lord? Do you find it a delight to know Him? Do you find it a delight to obey Him? If not, that's where I'm inviting you to come. Okay? We learn to value. We learn to value true treasure over the trinkets and baubles that the world offers up. So I wrote this down, and let's see what you think of it. But someone might say, but sin is so much fun. Someone might say that. But the truth is, and I think we all arrive at this conclusion eventually, sin is deceitful. It promises what it has no ability or desire to provide, and always ultimately enslaves in cruelest and blackest ways. Okay? The fun or the pleasure or whatever else it is that entices us is at best short-lived. Okay? Hebrews says of Moses, he was mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Okay? In contrast to the short-lived pleasures of sin, David said, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's Psalm 16, verse 11. In the same psalm, David says, Lord, you have assigned me a portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have found a delightful inheritance. Okay. Joy in the Lord. Okay, pause. What brings us here? What brings us to this discussion of joy and sin and everything else that we're talking about? Okay. John, who's the beloved disciple of Jesus, wants to tell us what he's heard, what he's seen, what he's examined and touched with his hands. Namely, he says, I want to tell you about the word of life. What life is saying, or what God, the author of life, has to say. And it turns out that what God has to say, the word of God, the word that he speaks, the revelation of himself, is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Jesus Christ is the expression of the embodiment of everything that God has to say. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of everything that God has to say. He's the meaning and the purpose of life. Paul says of our Lord Jesus, in Romans 11:36, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what Paul says of him. So we have a saying that you'll hear. You've probably heard it this year already, and it's an okay saying. It just falls short. But we like to say at this time of year, Jesus is the reason for the season. But that way underestimates Jesus. He's more than the reason for the season. He is the reason for all of life. He is the reason for all of creation. The universe is all about Jesus Christ. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And the the intention is, in my own estimation, in my own heart and life, Jesus is supposed to be the reason for all of it. I've said before, with great joy I say it again, you come to a point in following Christ that he's the reason you brush your teeth in the morning. Everything that seems mundane and common and ordinary and purposeless other than to give you nice breath is all about living to honor him. Okay? The point is, everything is created for, by, and through him. All the glory is supposed to be to him, and now I have the personal responsibility to take that truth and make it a reality in my own life. Okay? Okay, so that's what John wants to tell us about the word of life, Jesus Christ, the blazing center of all that is. Okay? And he has a twofold purpose for doing so. Number one, that we can share in the mutual fellowship of believers with God the Father and God and his Son Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3 told us that. And then the fruit of that fellowship says in the next verse, 1 John 1:4, we write this to make our joy complete. So what does Jesus, the divine Son of God, God incarnate, tell us about life? What does he tell us about the God of life? And the first thing that John says is he tells us, he shows us, he makes this reality evident for us, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? Which is to say that God is perfect in moral rectitude. There is nothing in him that lacks moral perfection in any way, and that's demonstrated by the perfect and sinless life of Jesus Christ. That truth, that God is perfect in every way, has ramifications for each of us, and that is where we are in our study of 1 John. And I took a little longer getting here than I intended to, but I'll come back and pick up a few details, but right at the moment, let's read today's passage and then come back to it. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and we're going to concentrate on verses 3 through 6, because we already touched on 1 and 2 last week. But 1 John 2, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This is the word of the Lord. So what difference does it make? Why does it matter if I obey his commands? This is why it matters, if I obey his commands, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And that has ramifications, profound ones, for sinful men like me. Okay. Namely, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we do not live by the truth. That's what verse 6 of chapter 1 said. So the more darkness that I embrace in my life, the less light I will have. In other words, sin obscures fellowship with God, and the result of that is that obscured fellowship with God robs us of our joy. Conversely, verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us, or purifies us, or purges from us all sin. So once again, don't sin. When you do, don't despair. All is not lost. None of us is sinless. I'll let that sink in a minute. None of us is sinless. You included. Me included. we claim we have no sin, John says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet none of us are left without the grace given to us to cast off residual sins and move toward godly character. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now we come to chapter 2, and he says again, don't sin, my children. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But when you do sin, don't despair. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So now we move to verse 3, and we find that there is a measuring stick to determine for myself. I'm going to stop right here because what I'm going to say here, I want you chiefly to say, I'm going to use this to examine myself, not to say I'm going to use this to examine my neighbor. Okay, I want you to look at you and not think about who you think falls in this category, okay? But how may I judge whether I am genuinely walking in the light or whether I am wandering about in darkness, deceiving myself? He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So the measure of what it means to walk in light is obedience to Christ's command. And it is also the evidence that indicates that we are in the light, that we know him, and not some sort of pseudo-Christ when we obey his commands. Okay. Speaking of the word commands, we don't like that word in today's culture. But do recall, Christ has every right to command you. And he does command you. And he does command us for our good. Okay? So John goes on later in his letter to sum up the command of the Lord. He says this in chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Okay, so to believe in the name and to love one another, and I'm just going to stress here for a moment, belief, as we think of it, we use the word most of the time, is not what is in view here. All right, it's not like, do you believe in Santa Claus? It's not like even like, do you believe in God? Most of the time, belief in that sense means a mental assent to the existence of something or someone. Okay. I think I acknowledge, or I think this is true. The belief that Christ calls us to is one in which we absolutely entrust ourselves to him or surrender to his dominion. Belief, in the sense that John wants us to understand it, is surrender to the reins of the Lordship of Jesus. It is belief that he knows better than I, and obedience. Okay. Similarly, love for your neighbor is not what we often think of when we use the word love. It's not only fond feelings, but, my definition of love, an active commitment to the good of another. Actively committed to doing what is good for you. Okay. John goes on to say later, this is how we know what love is. See if it's not just what I just told you. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So I James, we've been reading it, says if you see your brother in need and say, be warm and well fed, but do nothing, you know, what have you done good for him? So I told you guys, Rick and Debbie stopped in front of my house one day when I was out trying to do some work and fix something that was broken, and it was cold and windy, and Rick yells out the van. He says, be warm and well fed. And I knew exactly what he was getting at. So yesterday I'm driving down West River Road here, and I see a vehicle broken down, trying to change a tire. I was like, oh, that's Rick. So I turned around and I went back. He says, did you want to tell me to be warm and well fed? Yeah. Yep. Back at you, brother. Verse 4 again says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do as he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And I will clarify again later, I think, but just let me say here for the record, I don't, he cannot possibly mean perfectly, because he just got done saying, if we claim we have no sin, so I'm not saying perfect obedience. But I will challenge us to growing obedience. Okay, we'll get there. So the word know in these verses speaks of an experiential knowledge, to know by experience, but it also implies a growing knowledge as opposed to a complete or perfect knowledge. So we might think of it to say this. The man that says he is getting to know him, the man that says he's walking in a growing relationship with the Lord and does not do his commands is a liar. Okay. And I think it stands to reason that as we get to know him better, our obedience will increase. That's, I think, the notion that Paul was after in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So it reminds us that none of us are perfect in our obedience, because none of us are perfect in our knowledge of him. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But the point is this, the evidence that we know him is that we obey his commands in increasing measure. And as we've been reading in James, men's Bible study, faith without works is dead, James 2:26. And what I believe that the scripture teaches is that genuine faith is transformative. It changes us. It is only so-called faith that does not change our lives. It's false faith. It's no faith. Some of you know who Rich Mullins was. He wrote a song that's a really cool version of the Creed. Look it up on YouTube if you haven't seen it. It's hammered dulcimer. It's really neat. But he says this in the song. I believe that what I believe is what makes me who I am. I believe that what I believe is what makes me who I am. I did not make it. No, it's making me. Which is to say, if my faith is genuine, Rich Mullins is saying, it's going to change me. It's going to form me. George was praying this morning and he said, ask the Lord to fashion us well, or something like that. That's the Lord is after transformation in our lives for our good. So a growing knowledge of Christ must result in a growing obedience to Christ, else we ought to ask ourselves if we truly know him. And I think that's what John is getting at. The man who says, I know him, but does not do as he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5 says this, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. In obedience to his commands, we learn to love him fully, or perhaps we should understand it, in obedience to his command, his love is carried out, made full through me toward you, toward others. That obedience to his command results in the extending of his love beyond myself into the lives of those around me. And this is how we know that we are in him. By filling up on his love in us, to us, to the point where it impacts those around me, and I'm living to love those around me. It is far above the love of Christ for you is, and the love that he intends to manifest through us is far above sentiment or fond feelings. It's active commitment to the good. I'm going to go so far as to say this, okay? The Lord may want me to have fond feelings for everybody. He may want that. But if I don't like a person, I may still love that person. In fact, I should. That love may at times say, avoid the drama. That's all right. But I don't have to like a person to love them, to be committed to their good. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Walk is another way of saying live, or the manner of life. A manner of life that is patterned after that of Jesus. A life patterned after that of Jesus Christ. Does that sound challenging to you? It ought to. Else, John's saying, we can't rightly claim to be in him. And again, it's important for me to say, none of us perfectly meets that. But it is to be the direction that my life is moving progressively. Okay? How did Jesus walk? What was his manner of life? And I suggest, we could say a lot of things, but I suggest that one of the words that best describes his walk was obedience. At every turn, every step, without waver, Jesus was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And yes, his obedience led him to the cross. Yes, his obedience led him to surrender. And we find it difficult, I know, to conceive. But even the cross of even in the cross of Jesus, obediently and humbly born, finally and ultimately brought or preserved Jesus' joy. His greater joy. I don't suggest there was pleasure in the endurance of the cross, but the final end, the outcome is this. Christ drinks from the well of joyfulness through his obedience. That's what the scripture teaches us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's more to that verse, but I'll just stop there. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The final aim was Jesus' greater joy. So once more, the ultimate aim that John has in writing these things to us is that our joy be complete. To tell us to imitate Jesus' obedience and his reverent lifestyle in order that my joy might be complete. Okay. For the record, I'm not a huge Rick Warren fan. He's okay, but I'm not a huge fan. But I came across a quote. And if you are, that's fine. Please don't argue with me, because it's not worth arguing about. I like C.S. Lewis. But I came across a quote of Rick Warren that I like. The secret to continual, abundant, and overflowing joy is obedience. Read that again. The secret to continual, abundant, and overflowing joy is obedience. It's doing what God tells you to do. Every time you do what God tells you to do, your life is going to be filled with joy. End quote. Okay. So, obedience to the commands of the Lord is the measure of right living, the evidence of genuine faith, and ultimately the path to our greatest joy in this life and supreme joy in the life to come. And I will close with that.